We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 this morning. Let's read, beginning with verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul writes, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, that is the right to be sustained in their gospel ministry through the gifts of God's people, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate of working hard. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." I think that verses 6 through 15 as a whole, I won't be talking about really verses 6 through 12 too much, but I think verses 6 through 15 as a whole teach us what it means to act out church discipline upon those brothers who persist in sin. I think that's what Paul is getting at. Now, there's a lot in here, especially in verses 6 through 12, that talk about labor and the importance of work. And even Paul himself tells us that there is a real virtue in working hard, that that's what God has called us to do. But I want you to note especially here how he begins this section that's on church discipline as a in its broader context. Look at verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what's striking here is the authority that he brings to this passage. "We command you," which would be enough in and of itself, right? To hear Paul saying, "We command you." Imagine we're pretty, I don't know, maybe we're not, but I think we're pretty gentle around here. But if Greg was to get up this Sunday morning and say, "I command you," I think we might take a, you know, sit back. Well, what's happened to him? And yet, Paul has this authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's speaking Jesus' commands to the assembly, and he says, "We command you," and then he ups the ante, right? "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." This is no passing, "Well, you can do this if you want," kind of command. And what's striking, I know that I said I'd actually be talking about this later, but if you look at the different passages in the New Testament that address church discipline on your handout, look at the authority that he normally brings to the conversation. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus." And then he says later, "I wrote to you in my letter." He keeps coming back to this authority thing, saying this isn't an optional matter for you. This is something I'm giving to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And he says in Romans 16, "I appeal to you, brothers." So there's an urgency, especially in this passage. I think it's important not to miss this when he says, "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Why is idleness such a problem? Why is it such a problem? It's not in accord with the tradition they had received from Paul. Paul said, "We taught you not to be idle. We taught you very clearly, don't be lazy." And not only that, not only did we teach you explicitly not to be lazy, but we ourselves were an example of this. When we came to you, we didn't sit around. We actually worked. And we had the right to study and pray and preach and teach the Word of God with your support, but we didn't exercise that right because we wanted to be an example to all of you that you are to work, to be quiet and to work with your own hands, as he says toward the end of the passage. So there's an impressive authority that Paul appeals to the Thessalonians here. Now skip down to verse 13. We'll begin looking at the paragraph before us. He says, "As for you, brothers, do not be weary in doing good." Do not be weary in doing good. Now, last week, and I think Gene is right in his interpretation of this verse. I don't know if you remember how he explained it. But imagine if you're in a congregation where some people aren't working and they're being lazy. And you know, at the same time, you're supposed to give benevolent gifts to those who are needy. And you're worried, right? You're worried. If I give to the deacon's fund, it's going to go to Bob, who just sits around, and you might withhold from being generous. And so I think that this verse very well, and this is the way the majority of interpreters take it, is a way of saying, still do good, be generous, in light of the temptation to withhold your funds because there's laziness among the members in the church. But just to kind of mess with your minds, imagine another possible interpretation, which is just interesting to think about. Now, again, I'm favoring the other one, but just to kind of tell you, this is a complex passage. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, Paul says, don't be weary in doing good. What does Paul mean? Well, it might possibly be referring to church discipline. Don't be weary in doing good in the matter of church discipline. Now, that in and of itself is kind of a plausible interpretation, isn't it? Because is it easy to discipline people out of the congregation? Is it a good thing to follow God's command in that? It is. So just to kind of, like I said, mess with your minds, you work out which one you like better. I like the continue to be generous, because that notion of doing good, it's actually a compound verb. It's all bound up together. Good doing. Be good doing in your congregation. And in Galatians, the verb speaks of being generous and being giving toward other people. And so that kind of pushes me again back the other way to say, well, it is about being generous and your benevolent giving. But either way, we must be doing good. We must not grow weary in doing good. And as the sun sets on Western civilization and on Christendom, it's sometimes easy, no matter what the context is, to be weary in doing good. What difference does it make? We need to not grow weary in doing good. Why? Because Jesus is risen from the dead. We have a living hope. Getting up early in the morning and laboring in prayer and Bible study is not in vain. Do not grow weary in doing good, whether it's being generous when the deacon's plate is passed later in the service this morning. Don't be weary in doing good there. Don't be weary in doing good when it comes to investing in Bethany Bible Church. Don't be weary in doing good in laboring in church discipline. Don't be weary in doing good in any context. Be doing good. But again, I think the primary notion here is one, if I'm kind of playing on the idea of doing good, I'm expanding it a little bit, right? Probably beyond means. It's not a very good interpretive technique. But at the same time, be generous. Give to the needs of the body. Now, Paul says in verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, literally our word of this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, what is he talking about here? Not anything that we say in this letter. I think the notion here is what he's referenced in this particular letter, not in even 1 Thessalonians, but he's saying, if someone disobeys what we command you, take note of that person. And he's really, again, stressing the inspiration and authority of his letter in saying, you don't have an option. It's not like if you really feel like obeying this letter, then you may. He's not saying do it when it's convenient for you. He's not saying you may withhold if it's really, really hard or if you have personal circumstances that I don't seem to understand. What he's saying is obey what we say. And this is a this is a potent reminder to us that what the New Testament tells us to do is not optional. We don't get to decide. It's not like, well, I'll do these things and I think I'm doing okay because my other Christian, because I think I'm further along than my other Christian brothers and sisters, so I can kind of let these other things slack. That's not the idea. We all need to obey what Paul commands us, what the New Testament tells us to do. Everything, the hard things and the easy things, the things that are socially acceptable and the things that are not socially acceptable. And as, again, it gets harder and harder to do what is right in our society, we must be people who are ready to stand up for what is right and to do what Paul commands. Now, it's important, I think, to note that Paul is not, when he's talking about disobedience to what he says in this letter, talking about the occasional sin. Well, how does he describe the man that he's after here, in, if I can use that terminology, in verse 6? How does he describe him? What's the problem with the man? What's the whole phrase that he uses?
Walking disorderly.
Walking disorderly, or walking in idleness. And I think it's important to note that there's a pattern of life here. This is more than an incidental falling down and stumbling. We as Christians sin every day, multiple times a day. If that's not your experience, I'd love to hear, and you can be an encouragement to me then of where God might take my life in the future. This is not talking about the occasional sin, like, well, you just messed up, so now you're out. But it's the person who's walking disorderly, it's characterizing his life. He is in a pattern of persistent sin, and it seems like he's even been addressed. We'll talk about that later on, Lord willing. But there's a persistent clinging to the sin, and it's defining his life. He is idle. And so Paul says, he's not talking about any act of disobedience, but he's talking about the persistent, stubborn, recalcitrant disobedience. They know better, but they refuse to turn to what is right. Now, let me ask you a question. When he says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, what is he telling us about sin in the church? Exactly. Greg said it's hugely important to address. Does someone else have something?
Don't ignore it.
It's sobering, isn't it? Don't let this stuff fester. When there's cancer, remove the tumor. When there's an infection, apply the antibiotic. Don't let sin sit there. It's a call to holiness that I don't think we always fully grasp. That when Paul is saying, if someone's walking in a way that disobeys this letter, don't let it happen. Now, he's not, I think there's good reason to not assume that he's just saying, flip the switch right away. You spot them, get them out. I think this is a late stage discipline issue. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But still, it's important that we use the whole process. When we talk about church discipline, okay, we're not talking about simply excommunication. It's very important that we all understand that. When we talk about church discipline, there's a whole gamut of admonition and encouragement that comes until that time where the person who is not responding rightly must be dealt with. But hopefully it never gets to that. Hopefully the brother's restored quickly in that matter. But again, to Greg's point, to Don's point, sin is important. It's not something that's little or trivial. It's something that God looks at very seriously. Now, culture at large isn't going to tell you that. Just a news flash. Sin is something to laugh at or to joke, or it's something, well, they're, you know, don't listen to those fundamentalists who scold you and make you feel guilty and all these kinds of things. Sin is something that's serious. despite what the world says about it. Now, he says, so if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, what does he say to do? Take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. He says, mark him, take note of him, identify him. Put the spotlight on him. Now, how many of us like that sort of thing? Well, we like the spotlight when it's good news, right? When they're praising us. But do we like the spotlight when it's something that we're doing wrong? Shake your heads, no. No, we don't. We don't like that. So you see, Paul is saying, you need to do this. You need to actually identify and mark the person who is walking disorderly. And let the people know that it's not something that should be tolerated. So mark him, take note of him. And it's, as I've said, a shameful thing to be marked out in this way. It goes beyond mere note, but I think it's to the effect of what Jesus says, tell it to the church. Identify this person. Let the church know that he's not responding rightly to admonition to stop the sin. We know about it, and it's not happening he's not changing when we confront him. So we're identifying someone who is refusing to obey the pastoral decree. Now, some commentators, when they look at this passage, they scratch their heads. And they think, wait a minute. Paul seems to be really upset about a small thing here. I mean, it's just idleness. I mean, really? They're just being a busybody. Is that big of a deal? And so the question is the refusal to work and being a busybody too small a sin to discipline a person out of the church? And again, I think the answer to that question goes back to the fact that Paul had already told them in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 that it was important to work. In the first letter to the church, he had told them that. And now they were still not responding to his commands. And I even think when you look at the 1 Corinthians passage, some of those things might not seem to be the red letter kinds of blockbuster tabloid kinds of sins that we think ought to automatically be disciplined. Like, you know, maybe I'm just betraying my own tendencies of thought, but I think, well, if it's immorality, that's for sure one. But when it comes to being someone who is greedy, I don't. How do you even judge that? Let's just forget that. But Paul says if someone's immoral or he is involved with greed, he's guilty of greed, he's an idolater. That's a hard thing. Reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. In other words, a swindler, like, you know, someone who is shady in their business practices. Even those kinds of things. So, again, we tend to identify the really bad ones as those are the ones we want to discipline over. But the point is what? The point is if there's a persistent lack of submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ in a person's life, it ought to be addressed. It ought to be addressed. Okay, he says, do not be associated with him or have nothing to do with him. It's translated in the ESV that I'm using this morning. So if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note, mark that person, and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, again, just to interact with some of the other interpretations of this passage, some people look at this as a kind of lesser form of church discipline than what we might find in 1 Corinthians 5 or even Matthew 18. But I don't think that's a good interpretation. For example, that word, have nothing to do with him, that's actually the same command that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5. The exact same word when he says in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral. And then he says in verse 11, but now I am writing you not to associate, same word, with anyone who bears the name of brother. And I think that both in verse 14, when he says, have nothing to do with him, and when he says in verse 6, keep away from any brother, I think he's repeating essentially the same command. Does this make sense? In one, he's saying it positively. so to speak. Not that church discipline is positive here, but he's saying it in without a negative. He's saying, keep away in verse 6. And then he adds the negative in verse 14. Do not associate. Do not mingle with him and have close company with him. Be away from him. Do not be identified with him. Don't extend to him the comfort of thinking that he is, in his life, acting like a believer, because he's not. So disassociate yourself. Do not associate. Withdraw yourself. Have nothing to do with him. Again, why do I think verse 6 and 14 are complementary rather than perhaps verse 6 being kind of a lesser withdrawing? You know, just kind of, you know, put him in the corner of the church, maybe put a dunce cap on him and just kind of, you know, just he's not excommunicated, but he's certainly ashamed. But we're not totally going all the way to excommunication. Why do I think that's a bad interpretation of verse 6 and verse 14? Well, again, note the authority that Paul brings to the matter in verse 6. We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then this positive, negative, complementary aspect in verse 6 and verse 14. The word in verse 6 means to shun, to avoid, to keep away. And just a footnote here about shunning. And Brother Gene mentioned shunning. I think last week you talked a little bit about shunning. And is this a command to shun? Well, let's talk just a little bit about what some of the connotations of shunning is. In some churches or denominations, shunning means that you don't even talk to the person ever, period. You're impolite. Impolite, right? Like, even if you're married to the person, you shouldn't talk to them. That's what some churches teach, that if the husband's shunned, the wife shouldn't talk to him. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here, okay? I think that it's important to remember that this is in the context of Christian fellowship. So it's a different thing, those of you who have unsaved spouses know, that it's a different thing for you to be polite to your husband or wife who is an unbeliever and to have a kind of unity in the home. And a different thing, there's a difference between that and extending to them Christian fellowship and saying, you're a believer, right? There's a big difference in that. And even if it's a son or a daughter that's going through this, again, it's not like you need to cut them off from family events or just stop talking to them altogether. But it is a command that when you do get together, you don't treat them like they're a brother or sister in Christ, like there's no problem on that level. The Christian fellowship is now cut off. That's what, we're not associating with him as a brother. We are keeping away from any brother who's going around under this delusion that sin is acceptable habitually in the Christian life. So I just wanted to address shunning in general. But the word in verse 14 refers to mingling or association. This is to be withdrawn. So again, verses 6 and 14, in verses 6 and 14, we have different sides of the same coin. Avoid means no longer associate yourself with this guy. And why are we to go through this process? Well, look at the end of verse 14. I'll read the whole thing. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. That he may, as it were, be turned in on himself and see himself for who he is, and that his shame may move him to repentance. I think that this, as I'll indicate a little bit later, is parallel with the notion of restoration being the goal of church discipline. We want this person to actually be ashamed for his sin, and not just have a worldly grief, but have a godly grief that leads to repentance so that he will show that he's a true believer. And that's the ultimate goal of church discipline. Church discipline is not to simply be mean to someone, but it's so that the person will start to walk in a way that's consistent with the Christian life. He needs to be seen as he ought to be seen. He needs to see himself as God sees him. He needs to feel identified for the sin. Yes, despite, as Gene so well put it last week, he needs to have psychological damage in shame. Of course, there's not real psychological damage. I use that tongue in cheek. Psychological damage for the sin. We ought to feel a grief for sin. And if that feeling mechanism, that conscience is broken, and we don't understand how serious sin is, so that we hold on to it and treasure it more than Jesus, we need to be alerted to it, and we need to come to our senses and be restored in repentance. So he wants restoration. I think that's what he's pointing at here. Again, just another footnote, on this time on shame. Our society really wants to remove the shame of sin, doesn't it? It wants to make sin normal. It does not only want to make normal the various expressions of the sin of immorality, for example, but many other sins. By the way, the agendas that we see in the public square right now are really about that, about people who don't want to feel shame for their sin, trying to make sure that they don't feel shame. I don't think it's ultimately going to work, but that's one of the underlying agendas in the sin of immorality, trying to become acceptable in all of its colors, being very general. I hope you're picking up on the nuances. But other sins, they want those things to be normal. Hugh Hefner, since the 1950s, is trying to make voyeurism normal. Swindling. Disobedience to parents. Oh, it's just, you know, it's just normal. Kids will be kids. There's no sin in that. I mean, right, the sitcoms have been trying to do that for a while. Laziness. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. There is a sense in which we need, right, we need to have it used to be a two-day weekend, and now it's three, and pretty soon it's going to be four, especially with all the hours being cut back because of the Affordable Care Act. Laziness, right? They want to remove the shame of that. They want to remove the shame of gossip, the shame of anger. Well, how do they do that? Well, they diagnose it, right? The shame of drunkenness. Society wants to remove the shame of sin. It's a big sham. It's what it is. It's a way of trying to just talk and paper over problems. And in removing the shames of these sins, this is the irony I love. They actually try to add scorn for actually doing what God commands, right? Like when the things that God says are good. They then flip those over and say, those are actually bad. We have news for you. The world is upside down. Having children, there's a Time magazine this week has a cover story about the tendency of married people to just deliberately not want to have children. Now, I'm still making my way through the article, and I'm not going to comment on that too much. But these are people who actually make the conscious choice. They say, again, what is good, they cast scorn on. Marriage, eating meat. Can I have an amen, gentlemen? Defending one's private property and his loved ones. That's a bad thing these days. The world is upside down in these people's minds. And I would think it was deliberate if it doesn't seem so haphazard and casual, because everything in life is casual. There's nothing serious anymore. But just a side note on shame. The world doesn't like it. They don't like it properly applied. They want to remove it where it's supposed to be there. And they want to add it to the things that are good. We ought to be alert to this system of thought and be ready to fight against it. Pastor George, even this last Wednesday night, was talking about the importance of having a Christian worldview, and I think this is part of what he was talking about, is fighting against the subliminal, I don't want to make it out to be some kind of conspiracy. I'm not a conspiracy guy, but except for the moon thing. I know, we never went there. I'm just kidding. I'm totally kidding. Sorry, I couldn't resist. But it really is a kind of underlying theme that we need to be alert to, and not just kind of get caught up like driftwood in the tides and currents that are out there. Let's be noticing these things and be alert to them. Okay, I can't spend that much time on these kinds of things. But he says in verse 15, "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Now, the idea here is during the admonishment and marking process, the church is to continue to regard the disorderly brother as a brother and not as an enemy. Now, I want you to get what I'm saying here. There's a couple different ways that we could read this verse. And I really struggle sometimes with, you know, where do we come out on these kinds of things. But does verse 15 speak to the process of discipline? Or, this is the question, or does it bridle the church's disposition toward the person disciplined, past tense? In other words, is it talking about the process, or is it talking about how we address the person after the process? Does it speak to how we treat the one we're marking and admonishing, or does it speak to how we treat the one with whom we're no longer associating? Now, the difficulty in seeing this verse as addressing those in the process of discipline is that it follows chronologically the command to disassociate. It comes after it, right? He says, don't be associated. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Then he says, don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So if we want to take this verse chronologically, it could be saying, okay, the person you've disciplined, continue to think of him as a brother, or admonish him as a brother, as if he were a brother, might even be a possible interpretation. Or we could say that no, he's actually backing up and saying, okay, now I want to return to how you handle this during the whole process. And it's amidst this process, you don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother up until that final time when you excommunicate him. And the difficulty in seeing this verse as addressing those already disciplined, like, okay, now that he's disciplined, you regard him as a brother, you warn him as a brother, is that word, as a brother, that phrase, as a brother, it's almost as if you're now still looking at him as if he's a brother in Christ. And the whole admonishment process almost always falls within the process of church discipline. Admonishment appears as a discipline, leading up to discipline, rather than the actual post-discipline process. Is this making any sense? Okay? I think, as I said, or as I'm hinting here, the word brother is determinative. I think what Paul is saying is, he's backing up and he's saying, now, throughout this process, up until you excommunicate him, don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother, because it would be easy to all of a sudden jump the gun. You know you have a business meeting coming up in a week or two about this guy, and he's just not listening. And you might be tempted to start to regard him as an enemy, as a tax collector or a Gentile. Or you might even be really harsh with him, okay, even before you excommunicate him. I think Paul is saying don't do that. You need to come at him as a brother in Christ, even up until that final moment, up before that final moment when the church is saying, are you going to repent? And he says, no, I'm not. And you then take the vote to actually excommunicate him. You regard him as a brother. Does this make sense? That's the way I think we ought to read this, that it's backing up and giving us a proper perspective of the whole experience. Andrew Perry.
Ryan, something that's kind of bothered me through this whole thing. You know, who is being addressed here? Is Paul speaking to individuals? Is this like each one of us has, you know, we're surveilling everybody else, and somebody's not up to snuff, we might start treating them this way? Mm-hmm. Or is this something that is like is this the church leadership, or is this something that is known by everybody in the church? Is it like something blatant? You know, because we can become pretty critical of each other pretty easily. You know, we all got a little standard. Mm-hmm. And we see somebody over here that's not quite living up to it. Of course, around church here, we're pretty nice. Everybody's cool. But, you know, we really don't know what's going on with anybody else through the week. I don't know a single thing about anybody else, what's going on through the week here, it seems like. Or we could all be involved in who knows what. And we'd never know it here. That's fine. I'm happy with that.
Yeah.
Still, you know, who is to do all this? Is this a corporate thing or an individual thing? We get together and say so-and-so is You addressing that?
Right.
Let's begin to shun him.
Okay, that's a good question. Well, we don't shun him we never shun someone in and of our own volition. It's a corporate decision, okay, just to be very clear. Okay, that's the final process. That's the final step, and it's corporate. And I'll actually stress that in just a moment. No matter what, I think it's always important in the context of these kinds of things to remember what Paul says in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. I think we always have to keep that in mind, okay? And normally, things in the church happen through the leadership of the church, but I don't think that even in Galatians 6:1, Paul is saying this is, if you sense someone in the church is struggling with a sin and you know it, that it removes from you completely the responsibility in a certain context. You may go and get counsel first or what have you, with a spirit of gentleness to talk to him. And not to discipline him or shun him, but again to say, what's going on? I've seen this. Is this, maybe you can help me understand, but this is what the Bible says, and I think you ought to line up with that. Okay, I think we all have a responsibility in one sense, yet at the same time, there is a responsibility that falls especially on the church's leadership in any matter of the church where the church needs to be led by pastors. So there's a give and take there. I guess I'm giving you both answers. But we never come at it like we're surveying and looking for problems and like, okay, I'm the church police and I'm looking for the problems here. But it's a matter of love and compassion like you would your own brother or sister. If you saw really damaging patterns in their lives, that you would want to talk to them. And out of that same spirit of love, we ought to address them, especially since that's one of the purposes of a church being together and working together in these things. We're not supposed to be little islands in and of ourselves. So I don't know if I'm answering your question. There's probably not an easy answer to any of these questions. And it's not an easy thing to talk about. It may be, I hope I'm not giving that impression, but it's more, I'm trying right now to simply say, okay, this is what the scriptures are saying. This is what the passage is teaching us right now. Okay, so I think verse 15 is not saying that you buddy up alongside the disciplined past tense, but it's talking about how you approach the process as a whole. You admonish him as a brother, as someone who loves that person and wants to see God's best for them. They are to be admonished as brothers until the moment they're removed from the church. One commentator says it this way: their aim is not to punish him as an enemy, but to regain him as a brother. Their intention is not to shame him as a punishment. Now, if this is speaking to church discipline, it is worth noting that this responsibility is given here in 2 Thessalonians 3, as it is given in 1 Corinthians 5 to the whole church. And what I'm talking about here is corporately in the act of excommunication, if you want to call it that, act of church discipline in the final process, the act of removal is given to the whole church. That's what he says. He says, you corporately have nothing to do with them. It's not like the church leaders get to simply decide, well, this person doesn't like me personally as a pastor, so out they go. And it's not like you individually have that option. But we together need to discuss it when it comes to the point where he's not responding to the admonishments of brothers individually. We have that responsibility. Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I'm not going to discipline this person. You, when you're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, with my spirit present, in the power of the Lord Jesus, remove him. Purge the evil man from your midst. Now, let's look at this chart in the last few minutes that we have here. I first want you to take note of what I would refer to as the backside, which is the chiastic structure of 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. And I found this really interesting. I was reading this week in preparation for this. It's striking the organization that Paul brings to this section, and hopefully you're picking up on that as you look at this. What does a chiastic structure do? Well, a chiastic structure, I'll just explain what it is first. It's a kind of fanning in, and there's a layer and a structure there, and what he begins with, he ends with, and then you move in, and you see these parallels going all the way in and back out again. And what does it do for our interpretation? Well, not too much. We're still going to work through what the passage is actually saying. But it's at the same time, it's very interesting how Paul approaches it, if I could use this $3 word rhetorically. And at the same time, it's as instructive for us, because some people actually, commentators actually think, well, Paul's just kind of, okay, now I need to talk about church, this idol man, and so I'm going to quick write off a letter and send it off to the church and with this kind of appendix attached about idleness. Well, you can see that this is a little bit more than a mere scurried off appendix, that Paul is actually quite thoughtful about how he addresses the subject matter, okay? Now, back to the other side, the harmonization. By the way, this comes from a friend of mine, Chuck Baumgartner, who is in an article that he wrote for a journal. And he actually, we interacted a little bit on this chart too, and so he provided some really helpful notes in personal correspondence. But I want to highlight here in really the parallels that appear between the different passages. And one question that we might ask is, does Paul have in mind when he's giving this instruction the words of Jesus, or is he kind of going off on his own and instructing the church in Thessalonica? Well, I think it's pretty clear that he actually does have the words of Jesus in mind when he tries to approach this subject. When we see the words of Jesus, there are perhaps four steps we could identify. One, first of all, the general context is he's talking about a personal offense. Somebody offends you personally. Well, what do you do? First, you go to him alone. Okay, now this isn't, again, the context of not some kind of public known sin, but just a personal affront. You go to that person alone. And if that person admits his wrong, but he's not willing to change, well, then you take a brother with you or two, and you get evidence that he's not yielding in this matter. You see, that's what that second step is all about, getting evidence. Is evidence needed in a publicly known sin? It might be. It very well could not be. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, it is known among you. It's actually reported among you. And if anyone, he says in verse 11b, if anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed. So the whole church knew about the 1 Corinthians matter. We'll talk about that in a second. But then Jesus has a third step, and that's it. That is, if he doesn't even listen to you with the other brothers present, you're to take it to the church. The third step in the process is corporately remove the person. If he doesn't listen to the church, let him be to you like a Gentile or a tax collector. And then ultimately the goal is restoration. That's what Jesus himself says. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. That's always the goal of church discipline. There's other goals, but that's an important one. So let's quickly just go through this. I think it's important to remember, as I try to show here, that church discipline is a multifaceted process. It's not simply excommunication in and of itself, even though that's the way we think of it. And we see in many of the church discipline passages a constant major two-pronged theme, mark and avoid, mark and avoid. So note the authority, again, that Paul addresses the congregations. I've already drawn your attention to this. And the first step of the process is this kind of personal admonition. The way it would go is this way. A brother discovers another brother in an evident, obvious sin. He personally confronts him and admonishes him and encourages him to follow Jesus Christ more fully. This is the first step. It's personally admonish. To admonish means you're being counseled about avoiding or stopping sinful conduct. That's what admonish means. Some of you may have heard of nouthetic counseling. Well, nouthetic counseling borrows its word, nouthetic, from the word for admonish, to counsel. What's that? Nouthetic.
Can you spell that?
Yes, I can. On another day. I'm just kidding. N-O-U-T-H-E-T-I-C. Nouthetic. N-O-U-T-H-E-T-I-C. Well, anyway, they get their word from admonish, which is counsel. And the idea of even counseling, biblical counseling, is this encouraging people, if they are sinning, to stop sinning, right? Well, that ought to be the goal that we have in mind. But notice Jesus' own saying has a special wrinkle because, again, the personal nature of the offense. And once that personal admonition fails, well, nobody else knows about it, so we need to have some kind of evidence, a witness to the recalcitrance of the person who offended the other. And maybe they can even add their own weight and say, well, I think you're overreacting. Which, does that ever happen? In 1 Corinthians 5, then, Paul does not explicitly mention personal confrontation. He doesn't in the passage. But again, this was a publicly known sin, and we may easily imagine that he expressed his desire for personal confrontation in the last letter. In fact, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate. This is in 1 Corinthians, so we're talking about A1 Corinthians, if you want to call it that. He had written a letter to the Corinthians before 1 Corinthians, and he had said to them in that letter, don't associate with the immoral. And maybe even in that letter, he said, you need to personally admonish these people. But either way, he had already addressed the situation, and now it's still festering in the church by the time he writes what we call 1 Corinthians. And so he says, how is this still happening? You need to remove this man from your midst. Now, as I've already said, we always, in this first step, need to keep in mind Galatians 6:1. And it's so important that I want to read the verse again. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, not just the pastors, but you who are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This is like a sermon in and of itself. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We need to be guided by that. Now, what about 2 Thessalonians? How does this personal admonition fall within that? Well, I want you to flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 4, picking it up at the end of verse 10, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire, this is verse 11 now, to aspire to live quietly. That's the same word he uses in 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, do your work quietly. To live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Very quickly, note, he had said, don't be idle when? Not just in 1 Thessalonians. When? When he was there. When he was there, he was teaching them this. Don't be idle. Don't be lazy. And then he has to write it again in 1 Thessalonians. Do you think he's getting a little frustrated? If I can use that word with the Apostle Paul. Now look at verse 14 of chapter 5. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the disorderly, the undisciplined, the idle, same word. Admonish these people. What is he telling them to do? He is telling them to come alongside them and personally admonish them. Admonish these people who are being lazy. So he writes it, he says it, he writes it, and then he says, admonish these people. There's your personal confrontation, right? And now in 2 Thessalonians, is the problem solved? Evidently not. So what does he say to do? Don't associate. Keep away. Do not mingle with this person. Do not disassociate yourself from him. And that's, again, process two. So the second step is corporately admonish. And I look at this as almost, for what it's worth, part of really one big business meeting. They come together, the church, they say, is this true, this sin? And the person says, admits it, or we have the witnesses who admit it. Does the person want to change? No. He won't listen to the church. And so we admonish him, we warn him as a brother within that context. We take note of him in this meeting. And hopefully that gets him back to his senses. But if he refuses to listen even to the church, Jesus says, let him be to you as a tax collector or a Gentile or a tax collector. And that's the last step, is corporately remove. You personally admonish, you corporately admonish, you corporately remove. Again, this is not easy, which is why maybe Paul is saying, don't be weary in doing good. Well, maybe not. But Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul uses a number of expressions. Let him be removed. Do not associate. Purge the evil person. In Titus, Paul says, have nothing to do with him. In Romans, he says, avoid him, avoid them. And here in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, keep away. Have nothing to do with him. Do not associate yourself with them. And what's the goal in all of this process? The goal is not to simply go through this process and pat ourselves on the back. Well, we follow Jesus' commands. It's important to follow Jesus' commands. That's a very good thing. But that's not the goal, ultimately. The goal is restoration. We want the person to stop the sin. You see, this is how important God regards sin. We like to think of it as less important, that God's not at all concerned about these things, but he wants us to be concerned about them. And so he asks us to go through these steps when it's evident. As far as personal preferences and things how far we should take this, I think we should be careful to really apply it in almost every case to what is specifically written in Scripture. That's what Paul says. If someone does not obey what we say in this letter. So it's not, you know, whether or not they're watching Happy Days. But we do need to be careful that that there is not sin in these other areas. And sometimes we need to be really careful about that as well. But at the same time, I think we're always safest when we're going with the explicit letter of Scripture. Because that's what Paul says to do in this matter. Some other goals of church discipline are provided for you, and it's to provide a consistent, holy testimony of the church and the broader community so that we're not accused of being a bunch of hypocrites, to halt the spread of sin in our own body because people influence other people, and then to maintain the clarity of the gospel and the purity of fellowship with Christ. Let's ask the Lord to bless this time of teaching. Lord, this is a hard passage to talk about and sometimes even difficult to know wisely how we can apply it. But Father, give us grace to understand what you are trying to teach us in this word and to follow it, not to be our own Lord, but to submit ourselves to what Christ would have for us. Father, I pray that you would help us always to have the goal of brotherly restoration in mind whenever we admonish, when we encourage, when we speak to one another. And even if it comes to the matter of discipline and excommunication in its final phase, we pray that we would love that brother and admonish him so up until that final time. Father, we pray that we'd follow the whole counsel of God, give those of us who lead in the church the courage and volition to do it. And Father, I pray that we would be a church that is healthy in all respects, not simply the ones that are fashionable in our day and age. Lord, bless us now. Help us to understand the gravity of sin, even as we've looked at this passage. And may you be glorified now in Jesus' name. Amen.